perhaps what our friends who are with us for this brief period in some force, finally, Will having a bodyguard also, which he deserves to have in this place, and they're trying to say this identity and this identity with them. And these particular chapters allow this identity to happen, as you know. The images with which Jesus identifies himself with us in them are poetic imagery, and the poet's function is much different than the prophet. He combines prophet and priest in his being, and John is a poet of Jesus. He is a poet of the church. The writer of this gospel is celebrating the living presence of Christ in the sacrament, which he only mentions in poetic fashion. Doesn't nail them down in kind of a specific way for the rebirth of water and the Spirit. And then water is used again and again in symbolic ways in the book. And for the continuing life of Christ in us, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Applying that specifically to the Lord's Supper, such would mean that every baby should have the sacrament of birth. And the Greek Orthodox does do this. And they know they're Greek better than the rest of us. And they have always had the babies at the altar. Certainly keeping them away from the altar like we did until they know what they're doing is the most ridiculous thing in the history of the church that's ever happened, as if anybody else knew what he was doing. And we've got the kids back again, finally, after a long contention and battle, because you were supposed to suffer a good while. I remember the last sermon of a pastor retiring who was a great preacher in a particular conference I was in then. I had more preachers than some of our districts had in the old ELC out in North Iowa. And he had his sermon as his last sermon on retirement. And he took the whole sermon just taking off on me that I should dare to celebrate the sacrament every Sunday morning amongst the Danes down there in Clear Lake, because everybody knew it took 3 months to get yourself properly prepared for the sacrament. You know, this kind of an attitude was current amongst us when we had too few pastors. My grandfather had 37 parishes, and you don't get to them every Sunday by any means. So he baptized the kids and married their parents at the same time. Quite often this situation worked in those days. We didn't have pastors around. But the poet's function is one of celebration. And this is a tremendous celebrating gospel, as you know, been with the gospels all. It's quite different from the first three. One scientist who took up the New Testament because of the maze that he said he found there decided that it was the earliest, which is kind of fun because the biblical scholars generally have always made it the latest. And in fact, in the German school about the end of the second century, and then we were embarrassed to find that the earliest fragments, which can be tested out just like your rocks as to their age, and the earliest fragments from the scripture that we discovered of all things from the Gospel of John. And we have to give them new names even, P37 and so on, is the way they're called. And to wander around to where we found them, they must have been current for some while beforehand, and the years that they dated for around 137 A.D. So it had to be written at least a generation earlier. And we never argued one way or another on it. I don't know. I always say to all these questions, and I discuss them with laymen, my answer to all these things is that famous one of the Baron von Munchausen's, when he thinks one of his tall stories and people would gasp a little bit and go, oh, and he says, was you there, Charlie, remember? And I wasn't there, and neither were you, but we are to use our intelligence, and certainly this is a different kind of a gospel than the other three, we can readily see. It does repeat some of the same incidents. But what we have in the upper room and share there is all of it unique to John. He doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper. He mentions what? The washing of feet, doesn't he? He has the vine and the branch as a kind of symbol of the Lord's Supper, but the supper itself isn't even there. And the conversation that takes place up there you find nowhere else in the entire scriptures, the intimacy of this identity with Jesus. He washes our feet, and except I wash you, you have no part in me. So we share in him through this, permitting him to be our servant. As we let him do his saving work, we share in that salvation, and only then. Now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. It's he who is in command all the way through. As I have loved you, are to love one another, identified in that love. By this all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Identified in his concern and care, I go to prepare a place for you. Identified in the word that is so intimate that he says, because you keep my word, my Father love you, and I and my Father come and make our home in you. Identified like a vine with a branch, you see? And these words of identity he's used previously in the first 12 chapters. But the first 12 chapters have quite a different direction in their audience. They are addressed to the world. They're addressed to all. The upper room is for the disciples. And it begins with the word his own. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to completion. Telos is the word in there. In teleology, we've heard a little bit from Jim earlier. Some of us who are on the work crew. It means that which has the uttermost end of his love is what we share. All the way through the cross, through the ascension, the first preacher he ordains, interesting enough, is a woman. And he gives her his message. Go and tell my brothers that I ascend to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. See the identity? As the Father sent me, so send I you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven. And so on. See the identity? All the way through. Whoever receives you receives me. He said this in the Synoptic Gospels. So you have these joining touches in the Synoptic Gospels also. And he also says it in the upper room. And in these final discourses. So you have this awareness of an identity with Jesus in intimate terms. He calls himself our brother. I go tell my brothers. I sent him my Father and their Father. He says, these things I have spoken unto you because you are my friends. You see? And I lay down my life for my friends. And all that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. So it's not want of knowledge here that distinguishes us from our Lord, but want of compassion, isn't it? To live it out until we too are put upon a cross and raised from the dead. For me, one Christian has been on this earth, and that's Jesus Christ. And he's my Christianity. And that's what these particular tremendous sayings of Jesus permit us to see. So abide in me and let me abide in you. Continue in my love, he says. As the Father, he says, as love me, so love I you. And the same love of which the Father, love me, be in you and I in you, is the way the great high priestly prayer ends. And in that kind of awareness of the Father's righteous Father and holy Father, the Son prays to the Father. How much more so we? And not climbing all over his grandfatherly lap. Aware continuously in these verses of judgment and forgiveness. Wrath and grace intermingled in the same verses. And indistinguishable because the God with whom we deal is one. And so there isn't any kind of false sentimentality. And yet neither is this kind of craziness that have you suffered enough? Are you dead enough yet? Have you wept enough yet over your sins? No, brother, go on, you've got to weep some more, and then finally we'll give you forgiveness. None of that. The unholy spirit does that, the devil. That's Satan's work. In the same moment in which you're convinced of sin, Jesus says, what the Holy Spirit's going to do, he's going to convince you of righteousness and of judgment because I go to the Father. He lifts you up. And you can know the difference between the unholy spirit in your life and the Holy Spirit by just that. The Holy Spirit clothes you when he leaves you naked. He doesn't even do like God did to Isaiah, let him run around naked for a year. But you're clothed in that moment that you're made naked and put on the righteousness of Christ. And that's what these particular chapters do, oftentimes within the same verse. Because like a branch on the vine, if it bears not fruit, it's cut off, isn't it? And men gather them, cast in the fire, they are burned. But if you bear fruit, you're pruned, so you can bear more fruit. And this is my Father's glorified, not that you be much frustrated and run around whining, but that you do what? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this is a note that carries through, and one of the splendid expressions of this is by a Roman Catholic priest of the last century into this. It's God's Grandeur that I read on the day of Hiroshima up here. And you remember how he speaks of this wrath of God that has been man's exploitation of planet, and how the whole planet finally all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, O morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with awe bright wing. date on this is 1918, which isn't when it was written, but I thought it was, and I thought how well it fitted with Verdun and a million dead on one country town's pastures. A million dead, and millions more maimed. And if you've been at Verdun, you know, as you come into the air, you begin to almost smell the stench and realize what man did to man here. And that was just Lutheran fighting Lutheran. And Methodist, Methodist, and Baptist, Baptist, wasn't it? And yet the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with awe, bright wings. And this is the poet's nature, to give the hope along with the judgment. And that's what we find in these upper room chapters. This beautiful one, when it was first read to us some years back, I don't remember, Bob, if you were here with that first group of interns, when we had George Utek reading poetry. We had a group of interns up here, and we offered this place free in June to the interns in, out west that wanted to come up to see what it was like, so they'd get acquainted with it and use it in their future ministries. And George Utek was our poet in residence that year. A fellow had been kicked out of Texas because our college down there wanted to spend more on football than the chapel. And it, after all, pays off more in getting students. And you had this kind of contention as to what did worship mean in the life of a school that called itself Christian. And so he was out. And we always make a place here for anyone who is out, and so we opened this up for him to be our poet in residence. He isn't even in the ministry, no longer subject to call, finally, and so he's selling manhole covers and making a very good living. You're not suffering at all. You get a lot more selling manhole covers. But he was reading this, and he's still writing poetry, and instantly he's on the hymnal committee for the new hymnal. So he's within the church and ministering in it, very much so. This was the first one he read, and when he finished reading this, here we are, pastors going into the ministry, and men who've been involved in this kind of ministry through their year and up here for a week with their wives or without a wife yet, hoping to find one here. And we have this tremendous little poem on Felix Randall. He's a farrier, a blacksmith. I don't know what the blacksmith meant in your childhood, very likely nothing. But in the village where I was and visited my grandparents, that's where we stuck around and watched, because it was always fascinating, that hot forge and watching. And there was a pipe right outside that you turned with a great big huge sort of iron rod, and the water came gushing out where you get a drink. And it was quite a place that all the little kids tend to come around and look. And they were usually very patient men. At the same time, they were not very, you know, clean-spoken guys always. And here he's writing about Felix Randall. And you capture what the upper room does to one human being, because this is where the identity happens, finally. Felix Randall, the farrier. Oh, he is dead then? My duty all ended? Who have watched his mold of man, big-boned and hardy, handsome, pining, till time, when reason rambled in it and some fatal four disorders, flesh there all contended? Sickness broke him. Impatient he cursed at first, but mended, being anointed and all, although a heavenlier heart began some months earlier, since I had our sweet reprieve and ransom tendered to him. Ah, well, God rest him, all road ever he offended. This scene, the sick endears them to us to it endears. My tongue had taught thee comfort, touch had quenched thy tears that touched my heart, child Felix, poor Felix Randall. How far from then forethought of all thy more boisterous years, when thou at the random grim forge, powerful amidst peers, didn't fettle for the great gray horse's bright and battering sandal. That's the particularity of this love. Here's a guy who's a big hulk of a brute, a Peter of a man, and caught in the love of God as this priest renders to him this ministry of which we are made capable in these chapters. And may it so happen to us as we read in Jesus' name. It was before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that his hour had come and he must leave this world and go to the Father. He had always loved his own who were in the world, and now he was to show the full extent of his love. The devil had already put it into the mind of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. During supper, Jesus, well aware that the Father had entrusted everything to him and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from table, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, tied it round him. Then he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. When it was Simon Peter's turn, Peter said to him, "You, Lord, washing my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand now what I am doing, but one day you will." Peter said, "I will never let you wash my feet." "If I do not wash you," Jesus replied, "you are not in fellowship with me." "Then, Lord," said Simon Peter, "not my feet only, wash my hands and head as well." Jesus said, "A man who has bathed needs no further washing. He is altogether clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." He added the words, "not every one of you," because he knew who was going to betray him. After washing their feet and taking his garments again, he sat down. "Do you understand?" he asked, "what I have done for you? You call me Master and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Then if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example. You are to do as I have done for you. In very truth, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger than the one who sent him. If you know this, happy are you if you act upon it. I'm not speaking about all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but there is a text of Scripture to be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me is turned against me. I tell you this now before the event, that when it happens, you may believe that I am what I am. In very truth, I tell you, he who receives any messenger of mine receives me. Receiving me, he receives the one who sent me." After saying this, Jesus exclaimed in deep agitation of spirit, "In truth, in very truth, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." The disciples looked at one another in bewilderment. Whom could he be speaking of? One of them, the disciple he loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. So Simon Peter nodded to him and said, "Ask who it is he means." That disciple, as he reclined, leaned back close to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "It is the man to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then after dipping it in the dish, he took it and gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas had received it, Satan entered in him. Jesus said to him, "Do quickly what you have to do." No one at the table understood what he meant by this. Some supposed that as Jesus was in charge of the common purse, Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to make some gift to the poor. Judas then received the bread and went out. It was night. Just this much for just a few comments. I think Dorothy Sayers' reconstruction of the personality of Judas is a work of genius. I buy it in its entirety. That's the way I've seen him as well. He's an idealist. He's for political action. The Lord is not. He's hurting, certainly, over the situation of his people. It's an interesting thing. He's the one person who doesn't talk with the broke. The rest are Galileans. So he's alone. It's dangerous to be alone. It's dangerous to be out of step. I never spend a day, I suppose, in the village without thinking about Judas. It would be a simple matter for this village to be a Judas and betray the church, to be conscious of itself, to be separate from the parish life, to feel a kind of superiority, not only because we may be higher up than you people down there in the coast in these mountains, or because we've got the smallest congregation now, perhaps in all of our three Lutheran bodies, and so we can be proud of our littleness, and the only one which doesn't pay a pastor nor a church building, so every dime we get goes to missions. We can be so proud of ourselves in so many ways, can't we? And we can be in reverse pride. We're never through with this kind of a problem, and no one is free of it. It's ambiguity lays hold of us all. And it's easy to become a Judas when we are offended by the words that hurt. And the words that hurt are way back there in the sixth chapter. The hour in which people were offended is not the hour in which Jesus makes demands, but when he promises. These are from a word called Meditations of a Believer, Legault, L-E-G-A-U-T, a French scientist, again, just like our Larry Collins. The scientists and artists in today's world seem to be those who are keeping us on target with Jesus, while the theologians so often betray us. And he writes on to this very effect. He says, even the pagan knows you have to make great sacrifices. And that's the kind of hard way that Judas was for. The burden of the Lord. And God takes through those who just speak about him in this way. And Jesus says, my burden is easy, my yoke is light. As we're identified with him, something new happens in this world. It's called celebration, and the world is only changed by those who are celebrating it. That's what Scripture says as plainly as I can read it. In fact, the second chapter of this particular gospel, you have a wedding and water turned into wine in the same act of Jesus in which he cleanses the temple with the lashes, doesn't it? Those who are celebrating transformation. Only they have power to reach the pagan, writes a Puritan historian about Cromwell 3.5 centuries ago, so this didn't begin with Holden's holy hilarity. He says, only they have power to change the pagan to reach him who are like those who are one too many in their cups. Like those who just had one drink too many. And that's what these chapters make you. Judas missed it. Judas was the self-conscious revolutionary. And he missed it. And the scripture is very specific and sharp about it. And it says, we wash one another's feet, that the kingdom comes, and we're obedient and we're happy, we're celebrating. And we're always called to this greater love, of which he now speaks. And this is tremendous verses in which he identifies us now, not only in the act of washing each other's feet, of being the thing I hated about Christians. I detested about them. I came out of a Norwegian ghetto, and I was a socialist, and I was for transforming the world by force, because that's the only language it understood. And I hated these Christians who let themselves be rugs for people to walk on. And then an NN running. If you had $2, he gave you both of them. So man owned a hotel, Field Hotel. He's now giving it to the Blind Society in Minneapolis. But in those days, he was also a member of the same church, Central Lutheran, downtown Minneapolis. And Field put aside a room in the hotel so that Running at least have a place to lay his hat, because that's the kind of guy he was. Found my mother down in the basement of the old Leader, where the J.C. Penney is now in Minneapolis, working for $12 a week, aching her heart out, feeling full of her self-pity as a young widow. And NN says, Chrissy, what are you doing here? Come work for me. And he makes a job for on a magazine going broke. Stupid thing to do at $16 a week, so she'd gain her courage again and realize she had something. Finally found her job at Augsburg in charge of music, where she was the rest of her working days. But this is what, to me, Christianity was, this kind of act towards each other, and yet the way he let people walk over made me furious. Crazy humor, ironic. And I thought, well, save me from that kind of a rug. You don't even know you're being one. When you're washing each other's feet, it's your delight and your celebration. Happy are you if you do these things. And yet we do fight this, don't we? The recurrent dreams throughout the years in which I felt I had to be a pastor and yet knew it was stupid for a guy with my intensity to go into a Norwegian Lutheran church, because Norwegians don't come this way very much. We take things pretty easily. And I'd had the recurring dreams of being out in the prairies with a Norsky farmer that built a great, big, beautiful Viking ship, 2,000 miles from any ocean, you know. And the other dream, I was up in the Northwoods planting pine trees where there were already too many, and was just in the shadow of the other. Because we had plenty of pastors, what do we need another one for? Well, this is how we fight, don't we? The Lord and His will in our life. And yet it's only as we're part of this servant ministry that we'll be dancing servants. And now, when he had gone out, Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and in him God is glorified. I just want to say one more thing. If only Judas had left when our Lord turned to him in that hour when they were offended. He says, are you also offended in me? Many went away who believed on him, Scripture says. Gave them a chance to come back later. For angry? Fine. We have a lot of people gone out of the village angry, and I still have hopes for them. Let your anger show. Express it. Something can happen. Some of the greatest members of my congregation are some of those who have been so furious that they've quit even. And then they come back to be brothers. And this is what can happen. But Judas didn't do it. He was slunk along with the gang, hating them more and more. These stoops that think you're going to change the world by washing people's feet. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And he will glorify him now. My children, for a little longer I am with you. Then you will look for me, and as I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. If there is this love among you, then all will know that you are my disciples. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but one day you will. Peter said, Lord, why cannot I follow you? Now I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you indeed lay down your life for me? I tell you in very truth, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Set your troubled hearts at rest. Trust in God always. Trust also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. There was no chapter 14 in the original document. These chapters were put in fairly early, about the 6th century. They make more sense overall than the verses do. The verses weren't put in until a printer by the name of
Philip Etienne, I think it is,
was on his way down from Geneva visiting with Calvin to his publishing house in Paris, and he was riding a horse, and he just put in the verses, the horse jogged long, so those miss it quite often. But the chapters were given some thought, but not too much. I mean, now here, for instance, if you put chapter 14 here and set it aside to read the next day, you make no connection, you see. Peter's just been told you're going to deny me. What does our Lord say right after he says this? Let not your hearts be troubled. Who's he talking to? The very one who's to deny him. Right? Immediately, you see, he's embraced. Willie's grandmother, after she beat him with those little switches, didn't keep beating him every night when he went to bed and then hug him on Christmas. He got a hug that night before he went to bed, you can be sure, and a little extra something. And I'm sure as he lay sobbing in his mother's arms, that's the way it is. And that's the scriptural way. You're not left hurting until you hurt some more, but you are helped to come into this redemptive love of Jesus. Where he is, you're going to be. And no one's going to be denied this kind of an outreach of his love for them. And that's the way it is. I remember once I was in a parish where Helene Dietrich comes from here, and my church council was willing to excommunicate a couple in the parish. In a sense, they may have it coming. And they brought it up, and I said, no, they got children and grandchildren even. And I said, how they may feel about me is one thing, but just think about these others. Well, the fellow who followed me reached the son-in-law, who couldn't mention my name without cursing. And if we kicked him out, where would the son-in-law be? And one thing I'd argue, I said, they've got a daughter-in-law who knows the Lord, and she's beautiful, and someday she's going to bring him along. Let's just be patient, guys. They're mad because this guy was contract plumber, just gone to Reformed Church for communion over in Two Harbors because they were having a contract up for a new church over there. And they said, a guy uses the church this way oughtn't to be allowed to be in it. And I said, I can grant you on him, but he's got relatives, you know. Isn't it strange how this goes? And you don't give up. And like one of my dear friends in the ministry says, you never slam a door. And here's our Lord opening it up again. We had to, some of you know, let Monk go as our cook, about Kildrunner and me, but we just finally had to. We had to in love. We felt he was never going to wake up and face himself unless we did. Does that mean we slammed the door of the village? His furniture's up here. He can come back anytime he wants to. He's been around here afterward, and we're going to have our hearts warmer and more open to him than we would have if it hadn't been necessary for the severity. But the severity is onto repentance, onto life, and not, you know, something that we knock him off. And gee, we've never had better food than, he's been here as our chef. He's fantastically good. And we're glad that we've got another guy as good in Ed. But boy, you love these people, and you're there to help them, aren't you? Sometimes it is severity that brings the opportunity for tenderness, and you suffer over this. It does hurt you more than it does them. Last day we were speaking about how we brought up as children and our background, and I was thinking about my father, a very rosy fellow with a great laughter. I watched him die for 9.5 years, and I was 11 years old when he died. And I literally watched him all those years. He had leukemia. He was a fantastically handsome guy. People come to see me to preach who knew him are so disappointed when they come, and I'm not all that ugly, but he was that handsome. And just a great kind of a person that was extremely dear to me, and yet I was anything but a decent son back again. Certainly I was just saying yesterday how all the sexual sins, I don't need Freud to tell me. When I first read Freud, I was rejoicing that I'd been a Lutheran because I realized there was forgiveness for this too, and I could tell you all the homosexual acts between 6 and 8 that Freud says people don't remember. But I remember one of the worst things, and I thought about it yesterday, and the licking that I didn't get that changed my life. Father heard about the incidents about a month later. I was about 8 at the time. And I think about it because one of my dearest friends one time in the middle of the night, this fellow scared of everything, and I've just had his son here now for help. And he's a fellow, great pastor today. I, one of the few men I made go in the ministry. And he was sharing some of these fears of his, how tormented he was when he's in a state of capital punishment, etc. And I said to him, when you were a little boy, did other little boys ever threaten to cut off your penis? And then the sobs came, and they had. I said, this fits in. I said, all these things go together. This is directly from Freud, but it's true. And I said, I did this to another little boy with another group of little boys in my childhood where we threatened this. And about a month later, my dad hears about it from a neighboring woman who had listened in at all, why she didn't stop us, sort of gloating over the fact that preacher's kids involved in this kind of activity, you know. But she lets my father know, and he says, what can I do about it? And I said, well, give me a beating. What good's it going to do? A month later, I said, spank me. You know, even things up. You got a pastor to walk through every Sunday morning to even things up. And so people like that kind of a pastor. Whamming it into you, you know. By nature, we're all moshes. Sometimes I think we like to be brutalized. And I thought this is what I should get. So my dad got his hairbrush. As I say, he's dying of leukemia. 9.5 years he had it from his diagnosis till his death. Every 3 months, he's given 3 months more as it goes in this strange way of this particular disease from him, from acute to chronic to acute to chronic. And I'm on his knees, and he's got the hairbrush, and I'm aware suddenly I'm not getting a spanking, that he's sobbing, and he puts me down the floor and goes in and shuts the study door. And that's what changed my childhood. And that's how I understand God dealing with us and his gentleness here. Set your troubled hearts at rest. Trust in God always. Trust also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. If it were not so, I should have told you, for I'm going there on purpose to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am you may be also, and my way there is known to you. A Place for You is the title of Tournier's most recent book, worth reading. He's written it under his own convalescence after 6 weeks in the hospital and the sickness unto death and recovered. And this place for you that's so necessary for you in your stability and your understanding of yourself. Rootage. The theme of Heidegger, one of the great philosophies of our time, is man's Geworfenheit, his thrownness in this century, his rootlessness in this century. There's no village for him. There's no structured support. Ed over here has gotten sick, has had some strokes. He's very dear to us. Esther is with him in a terrific way, and his children back of him. But there's no village in Portland. There is, fortunately, St. Luke, isn't there? And St. Luke is a village, literally, around him. It's a parish that supports. But I think if he could be in many a parish where he'd have an audience on Sunday morning that didn't know him when he got down, and when there'd be no word of encouragement. But how much we need this. Continually, all of us, we see in these moments of rejection, you're going to deny me, Peter's been told. 3 times. Wow, once is plenty. 3 times, you're really set in there, and with a curse, as we know. He's been with our Lord all those years, and he's still able to let the old language go, isn't he? And then he's told, along with the others, about an untroubled heart. About a belief in God who has a place for you. About Jesus being involved now in preparing that place. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus replied, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. This verse has been lifted and made one of the great verses of our century. When the Nazis tried to turn Christianity into a Germanic religion and make Jesus into a blonde German, and the church is into a kind of a handmaiden to a nature cult, strength through joy, and so on. Some of you remember reading about it. They're too young to remember the whole thing. In 1933, after Hitler had taken power and declared this kind of state religion and made a man named Mueller as the chaplain to the troops and to the chaplains and so on, sort of the top guy in the state, the way the Prussians run things as far as religion goes, and it was evident which way things were going. At that moment, a number of pastors got together and professors at Barmen, B-A-R-M-E-N, in May, and made a declaration in which the first statement uses this verse to back up a new confession for the church in trial. And it's when we're under fire that we come to that moment when we can say, we believe, teach, and confess. It's when we're under attack that this binding unity becomes plain. And they began by saying something that I've had to use frequently with not least our young adult workers here, not so much anymore now, but in years past it was the big thing. Why Jesus? God's enough. I said, fine, I'm just looking at a person who can do to me what the Japanese did in prison camp in the Philippines and the Germans in the concentration camps in Germany. I'm looking at somebody who believes in a God apart from a cross. And that means the God of what? The God of leukemia and cancer and the God of polio, torturing little children with being crippled the rest of their life. That's the kind of God you worship? Because apart from Jesus, that's the God that's there, isn't it? It's Jesus that shows us a God who has pain at his heart and for whom the cross is central, and that's why there is no other way to him. And the first statement in the Barman Confession goes like that, that there's no other way to know God as our Father save through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we do so glibly in this sort of thing that's happened right here in the chair where I'm sitting, where somebody baptizes the Hindus without even asking them, and the Mohammedans without asking them, these great liberals that love to do this to people, and breaks the heart of the mission, and everybody's got their anonymous Jesus and so on. You are deliberately allowing them to be under the captivity of the demonic and their enslavement to their fears, and they'll go on knocking wood just like our own pagan neighbors do amongst us, because somehow God's against, and if you got it good, you better knock on wood. Right? Hemingway's novels, that's the God he's got. Churchill makes the announcement of, so far in this war we've only lost two capital ships after the battle down from the Java Sea coming up there, and somebody in the back bunch yells out, knock on wood, Winnie, knock on wood, and Churchill says, indeed, I never like to be far from a piece of wood. It's been a long time since we overcame those druids back in their forest, isn't it? And we still got the woods with us, and a God who's against us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. To know God is for you, you have to know his human name is Jesus. And he's come all the way, as we've seen in this former chapter now, to identify himself with us, to make his home in me. Now one of those great verses comes where he says, if you knew me, you'd know my Father too. From now on you do know him, you've seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, we will ask no more. Jesus answered, have I been all this time with you, Fritz, and you still do not know me? Fritz Norris is one of the great spirits in the church who has helped to shape up this tremendous new ministry of healing called Lutheran General there, and one of the great forefront runners in this whole matter of healing in the church today throughout the world. Norris stood down in Chicago at Central College because he couldn't afford to come back to St. Olaf. Norris is the person who as a youth is the reason why I'm Christian. He's the first young person I ever knew that I could acknowledge as one and thought it would be great to be like him. Fritz, this guy with this great love of his big brother, that Jens Dale and Joel Dale and myself, we were the three cronies that had spent every summer together since I've been eight. And here was a man, and we loved him. And one day we said to Fritz, Fritz, we love you, but boy, we can't take any more of this talk about Lal. Lal just had the first Super Ford out in Hawaii. He was later the successor to Eisenhower, some of you know, and Eisenhower's great friend, and he headed NATO. And I said, we like you, Fritz, we can't take Lal. And he took his bow and arrow back like that and let the arrow go and went through both walls out, hung out halfway out into the hallway on the outside. We went down to our room and howled our heads off with laughter, and then we went back up, and because Jen says, you know any other man around here? And I said, no, I don't. Well, let's go back and tell him we'll take Lal too. So we went up there, you know. He was sort of sheepy sitting there, you know. But one of those great spirits. And when he was under the temptation to doubt and forsake Jesus Christ, this is a verse that became his. Have I been such a long time with you, Fritz, and you haven't seen me? There's no other way to God except Jesus. That's a human name. To know him is to know the Father. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Then how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? I am not myself the source of the works I speak to you. It is the Father who dwells in me doing his own work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and me, or else accept the evidence of the deeds themselves. He says, earlier in this gospel, I can do nothing of myself except as the Father shows me, which means he walks moment by moment. It means he has no blueprint for the future. Neither one of horror nor one of delight. He says, those things are left in the Father's hands. He alone knows, according to Luke Acts. But he does have an obedience today and a task to do. This is that my Father might be glorified. We do the deeds of him who sent me while his day. Night cometh and no man can work. He's talking to man born blind is to do something for him, not sit around and argue whose fault it is. That's what the Father is about. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else accept the evidence of the deeds themselves. In truth and very truth I tell you, he who has faith in me will do what I am doing. He will do greater things still because I'm going to the Father. Indeed, anything you ask in my name, I will do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And that's specific, literal, and how often haven't we seen it so? And the way in which men break through to Jesus Christ and Judases don't have to go out and hang themselves, but can find a way back. Even those who betrayed their brother, as we hear in the horror of the judgment that comes to us from the black. And certainly we feel like a Judas that we want to go out and buy a rope as we hear it, if we're hearing it all. To do this to little children still unborn, to force them to learn another language in their own land. I suggest to all of you, if you want to read and hear with sensitivity as to what's happening, White Lotus by John Hershey, who I think is a congregational preacher's son himself to begin with. But in White Lotus, the tables are turned, China's taken over, and all of North America is under China. And now you see the kind of thing that happens to us under this kind of an enslavement. It's something, White Lotus. It's in the library right here to be read. One novel sometimes will do more than 10,000 talks. If you love me, you will obey my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another to be your advocate who will be with you forever, the Spirit of Reality. I like that better than truth, because this aletheis in the Greek, reality, it's not the abstraction from reality. He's the one who makes us one with it, the Word made flesh, who incarnates us in the act. So that history happens in the parish, and every single pastor I ever examined before he went in the ministry, I've said to him, have you seen that the parish is where the kingdom of God becomes history? That this is where it's happening? Because if you haven't seen it, you've no right to touch the hem of Christ's garment, because that's what the parish is. Do you know how many demons are going to be cast out when you get in that pulpit on Sunday morning? If you could see what was happening, you'd put up a sign like one of my professors put at the seminary. So it's a good thing you don't know all the healing that's going on. But like one of our great psychiatrists, Kretschmer, the discoverer, the one who spoke about dementia praecox and so on, he says, destroy church and you have to build a hospital. And that's real. Thing used to irk me so in my last parish where I had literally thousands and tens of thousands every Sunday listening to me, over 200,000, and I just inundated people going through. I say, if you'd only be in my congregation, be part of the life of God's people, I wouldn't have to take all this time and energy with you. I could spend all this time doing remedial work when you didn't take the prophylactic, the gospel that keeps you healthy. So I used to tell brother-in-law of mine was so busy with the counseling he was doing down in Milwaukee at Ascension. I said, now just feed him better on Sunday morning. All these in-between meals won't be necessary. Well, this is true. And here we are, part of this life with God in Christ that lets the world literally eat us. We're in the reality, and we're part of its bread. And it's going to be good bread and crisp and good for the eating as we're living in Christ and he in us, as we let his words live in us. The Holy Spirit himself making this possible, and that's what Jesus talks about here. And the life of the Holy Spirit is one of identity with the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit takes a mind and shows it onto you. It's the Holy Spirit who keeps you empty so Christ can fill you. He convicts of sin. He isn't through doing it. But he also convicts of righteousness and judgment. And we don't see the whole thing at once. Unfortunately, it isn't necessary. Or we'd, like Norsted put so well, we'd go out and cut our throats if God had answered our prayers to show us our sins. Just what we're hearing from the black is enough of that horror. But we look to a cross that was necessary for the kind of people we are, and it's happened, and we don't undo it. And we're identified in a spirit of comfort. And so an old English word here, fortitude comes from it. Guts is the word. It's your stomach that's involved. He who puts stomach into you. So you can stomach yourself and stand it. And so you can take your brother and stand him too and help him. Comforter, the Holy Spirit who is the encourager, the paraclete, the one by our side to encourage us. And Erlene Hessness, who had 17 hospitals now down in South Africa for us, when this came through to him, he said, without knowing his Greek, he says, it's like the Holy Spirit's always standing by my side to give me that kind of courage to keep going. Because I kid him a little bit, because when he came to our Saturday Night Men's Bible Fellowship, he always carried his Bible under his coat. And I said, how come, Erling? And Erling's a very sharp boy. And he says, you know what I used to be doing on Saturday night. I don't want any of those guys to see me. I said, Erling, how much time do you spend thinking about somebody else? He says, not very much. I said, how much time do you think they spend thinking about you? You know, well, he carried his Bible under his arm from that time on. It's crazy to warp our life by somebody who thinks about us maybe once in 10 years. And yet some people have been scared out of their very soul by that kind of a screwball sort of an attitude. Well, here in Jesus Christ, we're identified with him by one who comforts, puts courage into us, so we have a kingdom morale, and we move on. And you know the rest of these chapters so well. The kind of a peace that he comes with then isn't something to die with, but live with. And if need be, die for. A kingdom peace no one can take from us. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit making their home in us. Vine in the branches, a joy that's complete. Kicked around even as he was kicked around, but celebrating even as he is. For keep being cheerful, I have overcome the world. And that's in my Bible in the present. Keep on being cheerful. I have overcome. And in this knowledge of his victory, then to live in the confidence of the Holy Spirit to transform as he makes Christ real. And creates in our life with God such an intimacy existed only between the Son and his Father. So that he ends that great high priestly prayer with just those words that I'll end this brief study now in the memory of the Collinses who so much personify these chapters. I'm going to end with the last two paragraphs. But it is not for these alone that I pray, but for those also who through their words put their faith in me. May they all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. So also may they be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The glory which thou gavest me I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, may they be perfectly one. Then the world will learn that thou didst send me, that thou didst love them as thou didst me. Father, I desire that these men who are thy gift to me may be with me where I am, so that they may look upon my glory, which thou hast given me because thou didst love me before the world began. O righteous Father, although the world does not know me, I know thee. And these men know that thou didst send me. I make thy name known to them and will make it known so that the love thou hadst for me may be in them and I may be in them. And his prayer is answered and will be. And that little note, we shall overcome, that Martin Luther King brought in is right from that section in Scripture you've heard. And though we ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we are going to be, we ain't what we once was. Blessed be God.